Well, for those who maybe haven't been here for a little bit, we'll do a little bit of recovery from last week. We did chapters 21, 22, and 23. One part I left out, which I will use to introduce chapter 24, which is our main assignment today. In chapter 23, and we'll just read from verse 14. I'll go through it verse by verse, but we'll refer to verse 14 first of all, and then work our way down a couple of verses, and then into chapter 24, which we will read as we go. In 23 and verse 14, "And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, and in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand." Saul sought David every day. What a wearying experience. What a tiring enemy, constantly on David's case. But then as we look at verse 16, you'll notice that very interesting, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. Back at him again, David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Harish, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horish and strengthened his hand in God. Saul had come with his troops, but Jonathan got away, left and went to David. I want us to just think about for a moment, and strengthened his hand in God. How do you do that? There's people around us all the time who could be encouraged and strengthened. How do we do that? It says he strengthened his hand in God. May I just suggest a few things that we might want to do? We need to remind each other of the character of God. What we have learned about God. What we have learned from God. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians that he says that he comforts us, and we are to comfort others with the comfort he has given us. Comfort can be encouragement. Has God encouraged you? Has God blessed you with understanding and help? And when someone comes to you and encourages you, have you turned around and passed that on to another who is also in need? We need to be encouragers. We can find encouragement in God. Later it talks about David in another place where he encouraged himself or strengthened himself in the Lord. And we need to think about the things that God has blessed us with, and we can turn around and encourage others. We can not only remind them that God is faithful, that's his character. He is good, that's his character. He is always present. He never leaves us or forsakes us. We can encourage people. It's hard to encourage people in those things, though, if we haven't learned them. Sometimes we go through an experience and we don't get it. We just know we went through the experience and we need to learn, and someone else can come alongside, excuse me, and help us to get a hold of how we can be encouraged and how we can encourage others. We can remind them of God's blessings. It's interesting. When you have a time for testimonies and no one can think of anything to praise God for. And then after it's done, your mind is flooded with things you could praise God for. Interesting. Many blessings. When was the last time he answered prayer? When was the last time he provided what we need? We can encourage others with the blessing that he has given us in answering prayer, in providing for us, in showing us himself in so many ways. And Jonathan came to David and told him not to fear his dad. Don't fear him. He already knows you're going to be the next king. He will not get you. In fact, if you look at verse 20, or chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, chapter 20, verse 30, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse," that would be David, "to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then he even hurled a spear at his own son. We need to be encouragers. It's interesting that he was close to taking David. We looked at last week where he was close at the end of chapter 23 of being able to get David. And then he got a call that the Philistines were attacking another place, and Saul had to leave and went back to take care of the Philistines. Now, we don't know how long he's away, but when we come to verse 1 of chapter 24, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and afterward David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord and the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way." Just that far. Saul immediately took after David. I don't know how much time Saul spent at home, but much of his time in the part of 1 Samuel is on the road chasing David. David and his men hiding in caves, living in forests, doing whatever they had to do to survive. But King Saul was so focused on David. A few weeks ago, Pastor Peter talked about his jealousy. His anger and his jealousy had grown so strong that he had become a slave to it. It controlled him. It's just like we heard in the children's story. It is so important to forgive. Unforgiveness will lead to anger and to bitterness. It will grow in us. And we're the ones that will suffer because of it. Jesus said to the religious leaders in John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Saul had become a slave. He thought he was in control. He believed that he could call the shots, but in fact, his own sin was controlling him and causing him to move into situations that he was not dealing with well. It's interesting. He no more gets back, and someone told him, he always had people informing him, and he was informed about where David was. In Philip's commentary, one of the writers writes something about En-Gedi. En-Gedi is a region of shale cliffs with numerous caverns and a perpetual spring of fresh water, which made it a favorite place of refreshment for shepherds with their flocks. David and some of his men had fled into one of these extensive caverns. And before long, Saul also entered alone. The Hebrew text says that Saul then uncovered his feet. And most scholars are agreed that this refers to Saul's disrobing himself so as to exercise his bodily functions in privacy. According to the Israelite law, he was forbidden to relieve. Buying a harmless-looking cave, Saul ambled in to do his business. End of quote. It's interesting what David's men said to him. Did you hear what they said? The Lord said this to you. Now, we have no record that I was able to find or that any of the commentators said existed, that the Lord actually said to David, "Behold, I will give you your enemy. I'll give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you." But it was tempting. My question for you this morning, one of them, is an open door God's will? Just think about it. I believe God opens and closes doors. But is every open door God's will for you or for me? Think about it. As you look at the life of David and come along, and his men have shared with him their own written scripture, how good can it get when your enemy comes right in front of you in a cave, no soldiers around him, you have a complete opportunity to take his life, and he's in a position where you could do so without much effort? Saul, in his own self-confidence and the confidence of his 3,000 soldiers out in camp, just outside, David made his move. But he only cut off the corner of his robe. Close enough to take Saul's life. Truly, the door was open. And yet he did not. Now imagine his men. Here's the courageous David, the one who took Goliath, the one who was a great warrior, the one who took his 10,000s while Saul took his thousands, the one who was made so known. And yet he has an opportunity to stop his enemy who's seeking to take his life, and he takes a corner off his robe. But he could have. Yet the door was wide open. The opportunity was there. How could he not take it? Do you think his men thought he had lost his edge? Was he fearful? What was David's problem? On the other hand, was it an open door by God? Yes. But it was a test for David. I believe David was tested about something to do with his heart. What was he going to do? Would he believe God and wait, which faith does? Or would he take it into his own hands and take the life of Saul? Sometimes God has an open door for us, and the whole purpose is to check out, where is our heart and our mind? Are we really walking by faith, trusting God to follow through with what God had said, already anointing David to be king, and that he would be king, but was he willing to wait for God's time and God's way? Sometimes the test is greater for what we don't do than what we do. David was willing to wait. Gordon Keddy writes that an open door is not in itself proof of God's will. Circumstances in God's providence are not a suitable or substitute for the principle he has revealed in his word, the Bible. David was willing to wait on God. He was willing to just hold himself and trust God to follow through with what God said he would do. But for his men, David lost an opportunity. They also were on the run. They were living in caves and so on. They knew what it was, and they wanted to quit having to live like that. The second question I have is, does the end justify the means? It's interesting how people can interpret things. Is God sovereign? Is the God who was keeping David alive the same one who was allowing Saul to still be king? David had to think through these things. He trusted God to protect him. God was also keeping Saul at a distance, but he was still his anointed. God had not removed him from the throne, although he had already rejected him as king, but he had not taken him away. Would David's removal of Saul be self-defense? Would it be obedience? Or would it be murder? A.W. Pink writes, "One stroke of his sword, and he steps into a throne. Farewell to poverty. Farewell the life of a hunted goat. Reproaches, sneers, defeat would cease. Adulations, triumphs, riches would be his. But his at the sacrifice of faith. At the sacrifice of a humbled will. Ever waiting on God's time. At the sacrifice of 1,000 precious experiences of God's care. God's provision, God's guidance, God's tenderness. No, even a throne at that price is too dear. Faith will wait." End of quote. David said in verse 6, "God forbid, the Lord forbid, I do this." Saul is the Lord's anointed, still king by God's allowance. I don't think there was any question in David's mind or any of the soldiers that he deserved to die after massacring all those priests at Nob and all the children and the women and the animals. Saul had them all slaughtered. Like the story we heard, he deserved to die. David let him go. He was rejected by God, but God had not removed him. And David, anointed as the new king, not allowed to be in the palace, not allowed to sit on the throne, he was still on the run. Now it says in verse 7 that David kept his men from attacking Saul. They would have taken them for David. They would have been glad to. They had been frustrated. They did not trust him. They could not trust him. They were tired of running and living out in the bush. But David also had an opportunity to teach them some valuable things. Faith enabled him to wait, as Pink wrote. Would the end justify the means? Saul will be removed. But if David takes it in his own hand, does that justify? Is it justified because the end is right? Saul will be removed. Sometimes we think that we can, by accomplishing this, it's okay to do something that is unbiblical. I have been reminded several times by individuals who have said, well, in my work and in my position, not mine, but theirs, I have to lie to get the right thing accomplished. Some of you have been there. Some of you have had to face that. If I tell the truth, it may be more harmful. It may be difficult for that individual. So if I lie, I can resolve that. So the end justifies the means. By getting the right thing done, I can bypass God and my faith and my waiting, so what I do is acceptable, even though God says it's a lie. And God says a lie is sin, regardless of whatever color we put on it. Interesting. We can convince ourselves so easily, especially when it can be, we get so overwhelmed and revenge seems so obvious and right. In fact, there are times when revenge can almost be so close that you can smell it. You can feel how good it would be. It's interesting what Paul wrote about revenge. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 12. I'm sure that there were times when David wrestled with some of these things. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. Paul wrote, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves." That sounds like he means don't do it. "But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay, pay, says the Lord.' To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Did David deserve to be on the throne? Yes. Would it be okay for him to stop Saul and get even? No. There's an interesting thing in MacArthur's quote on this, where he says, to withhold vengeance is one thing. It requires only doing nothing. Hadn't thought about this till I read his quote. But to actually return good for evil is quite another. Yet that was the obligation of the godly man under the old covenant. Paul quotes Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. I remember a day when I wrote a letter because I could not contact the person in person. They had maligned my reputation, my position, and it would have been very easy to send the letter, which my wife graciously thought it would be unwise. Bless her counsel. And I never did send it. But it would have been vengeful. Now, that was the easy thing to do, really. To let it go and sit in my file and not send it. But as MacArthur says, it required only doing nothing. But could I do something good for that person? Could I give that person something to encourage them in their walk with God? Could I be kind to that man? Because about 2,000 miles separated us, it was not easy to go and do something. But when you stop and think about it, when we have someone who is attacking us and bothering us and creating difficulty in our life, and we so would like to stop that individual, and we just accept what Paul wrote first, don't do anything. Don't seek vengeance. That requires only nothing. But he goes on to say, go and do something good to them. Now, on the other hand, I could think of going and doing something good because you're dumping hot coals burning on his head and you get him. That is not the intent. But it did cross my mind. That just shows how close you can get to doing the wrong thing. Revenge. And David held back. God enabled David to be a peacemaker in the midst of turmoil and troubles. And as he came out and spoke in verse 9, afterward David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. David showed respect to Saul. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have set seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand." Can't you just imagine Saul taking a look? Turning to the side to see. "For the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. By my hand shall not be against, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? And whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. God enabled David to do the right thing. He had an opportunity, a public platform, but he did not go where the natural man would love to go. He said, I've shown you today. You should know from my experience when I worked with you and for you, when I was in your palace, when I was with you. You should be able to know that this is not true. And when David asked him, why do you listen to people who say things? Was that a compliment to Saul? Was he complimenting him and saying, you know better than that. You're wiser than that. Than to listen to people who just talk and say that I'm against you. Remember what Solomon wrote? David the peacemaker. Solomon wrote, a soft answer turns away wrath. David was building a relationship still and trying to do the right thing. And he says, look, the corner of your robe. See what I chose? I did not choose to take you. I chose just to do this. And God has smitten my heart. It was not appropriate to take that part. God opened the door. Saul knew it. David knew it. But David came to know the real reason, and that was to make sure that he was trusting God and not taking things into his own hands. Sometimes it would be easier and faster, we think, if we would just get at it. But God may want us just to wait. You may be even thinking of someone right now who has just been a pain, a problem, caused you struggles. They have been in your face over and over and over again. And yet God says, forgive. God says, vengeance is his. Don't seek revenge. Do something good for them. And David says, may the Lord make things right. It's wonderful to know that God does things right, and that God can deal with people in ways that we can't. But the hard part is waiting for him to do it sometimes. He has the right time when that person and you are in the place to learn what he wants you to learn, what he wants me to learn. And sometimes it's through the waiting on God that we learn the lessons that are necessary for life. What David learns is going to be something that he's going to learn throughout his whole leadership as king. Over and over, there were open doors that he had to discern which way to walk. And often, once we make the right choice and we learn the right lesson, within a short time, we are tested again. Sometimes, when I have to prepare a certain passage to preach on, and there's something in there that I know I'm going to be tested on. I have a challenge in preparation first. Do I bypass it? Do I soften it? Do I teach it as it is? Not knowing what's coming, but I know it will come because it usually does. And in the preparation, God is already working in my life before I even speak it. David trusts God to keep the records. David points Saul back to God, who keeps all the records of everyone, you and I included. And David was not about to be judge and jury over Saul. He says, "May the Lord judge," in verse 15. Do you ever find God judges wrongly? Have you ever found that He didn't do a good job for you? Have you ever been disappointed with what He accomplishes? Have you seen the end of it? Maybe what we're in right now is there's more to come, more that we have to deal with. Then we come to verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. My first thought when I read that was crocodile tears. Maybe not. Maybe there's a little bit of love in that hard heart. Maybe there's a little bit of remorse for how he's been living. But as I thought about Saul's heart, you know, our heart can get hard. We can become hard-hearted, and then loving is more and more difficult. When God says that we're to love that person on the street, when God says we're to love our spouse, but they're not loving back, when God says we're to love that child who is a prodigal, when God says that we're to love and we pull it back, does that build the hardness in? And each time we don't love when we should love, the hardness just seems to be more firm. Is it possible that we could come here every Sunday, week in and week out, and have a hard heart? We just will not give in to God. And we resist what we know is right. He says, "Is that your voice, my son David?" He was his son-in-law. And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dwelt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands." Did you notice what Saul said in verse 17? "David, you are more righteous than I." What did that say about Saul? Did you think about that? "David, you're more righteous than I am. I'm not as righteous you, but I'm righteous. I still have some righteousness. Maybe I'm adding to it. But when I compare myself to somebody else, I usually find someone who leaves me some room. Don't you? Or do you always compare yourself to Jesus, the perfect one? Most people I find compare themselves to someone who they're better than, actually. Not just a little above them, but below them, to make them look good. I think Saul was saying, yes, you are more righteous than I am, but that's not saying I don't have any righteousness. There's still some good in me. And yet God said, there's none good, no, not one. He goes on and says, for if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king. Did you notice that he left out part? So may the Lord reward you, David, with good for what you have done to me today. But he didn't add, like David did earlier, may the Lord judge between us both. He said, may the Lord bless or reward you, David. He didn't say, may the Lord reward me according to what I have done. It's easy to honor someone who does well. But sometimes we don't want the truth to come out about ourselves. Saul was not about to ask the Lord to treat him according to what his behavior. It almost sounds like Saul was confessing who he was. But I don't believe he was repenting. He admitted he had done wrong. He admitted there were things that weren't correct. But he was not about to repent and change his way. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him live like you did? You did a good thing. May the Lord reward you. But, he goes on, now behold, I know that you shall surely be king. That's a public presentation to his 3,000 soldiers. And to David and to others, whoever else was present, David's men. And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. It will grow, it will be better, it will become something great. And then he begs of David, swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me. Don't destroy my family. And don't destroy my name out of my father's house. Saul knew the power of king. He had destroyed others. But he wanted David to promise that he would take care of his family, that he would not wipe them out. Isn't it interesting what people ask? Be careful what you ask of your children about when you die. Because once you're gone, they feel obligated to keep that promise. And sometimes it's absolutely ridiculous. We need to be careful what we require of our family after we're gone. Saul pleaded with David. David, in his gracious manner, accepted the responsibility and promised that he would keep Saul's request for his family. Now, we know what happens next. Saul did not. Neither did David. But David kept his word. David was a man who could keep his word. We need to be people who keep our word. But you'll notice at the very last verse, and David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home. Do you notice where David went? He didn't go home. Do you ever wonder why? Because Saul was still on the loose? He and his men went to the stronghold. I don't know, I have a feeling that he did that because Saul was not done. And he knew Saul was not done. David was an amazing man, but he was a man with a nature like ours. He wasn't perfect, but he is a good example in many things. May God help us to learn some lesson from his life today. And may it be a benefit to someone else by how we live. Let me pray. Father in heaven, you are faithful to your word. Your promises are yea and amen. Your grace and mercy to us is amazing. And Lord God, there are many things that come into our life, and it seems to throw us or cause us to do or be or say things that can be harmful or hurtful. And then when you convict us, we so need your help to carry out. It's one thing to confess. It's another thing to truly repent. Lord, it's one thing to walk through an open door you've given us and do the right thing, or to walk through that open door and do the wrong thing. Give us wisdom and discernment. And Lord God, I don't know what you've said to anyone today. I know what you've said to me. I just pray as we reflect on these things from this chapter, that you will, by your Spirit, reveal to us things that need to be encouraging, things that need to be corrected or adjusted or even repented of. Lord God, may you have your way in us, that we might be clean vessels by which you will be glorified. We give you thanks, our God. And I thank you for the promise of your word that one day we will be presented faultless before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy. And to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. For he will be the one who delivers us to you. We give you thanks in his precious name. Amen.